Did I forget anything? All right, good to go. Let's open up our lights. Sure, let's have some lights. I don't know if you're like me, you're very tired this morning, so some lights would be good. All right, we are in the book of Acts, and we are going to finish up Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we're going to start at verse 17. Acts chapter 5, verse 17, if you don't have your own Bible or if you're not using an app, you can feel free to use the Bible underneath your seat or in the seat in front of you. You will not find a life jacket, you will find a Bible. Anyone who has gotten there, what page number is that at? 773. All right, so if you're on the church Bible, it is page 773. And just a little recap, Acts 5 follows the believer's prayer. And we're looking at the early church as an example of how the first Christians, how the early church loved Jesus. Because the theme for this year is more love to Christ. So follow the Gospels are the account of Christ's death and resurrection, bringing salvation and forgiveness. And now how does the early church respond to that? They respond in love. And so that's the record of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, they get together and they have this prayer meeting. And after they praise the sovereignty of God, they pray to God for something. And immediately, God brings them into two situations where that prayer can be manifested. That prayer can be answered. And the first one we looked at 2 weeks ago, and that's the story of Ananias and Sapphira, where there's a couple who is bringing this offering, and they're lying about this offering. And they say, this is the whole thing, the whole price of the land. And they kept back some because they wanted the reputation of being so super amazing like Barnabas. They wanted a name like Barnabas without actually doing all the work of Barnabas. And God strikes them dead. But more to the fact of answering the believer's prayer, God gave Peter boldness to confront the sin. And he called them out on it. Because this little bit of sin, you know, just a little bit at first, in the early church, is going to undermine the early church's ability to testify to Jesus. Right? And that was the prayer that the early church had back in Acts chapter 4. Lord, give us boldness to proclaim your name. Give us boldness. Give us the ability to be obedient. To testify to you, because that's what you told us to be all about. You will be my witnesses. All right. And so this little bit of sin in the church would undermine the testimony of the church. And so God dealt with it severely and gave Peter the boldness to call it out. That's internal. Now God brings the early church into a situation where the forces that they have to deal with are external. So let's read Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But upon arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts, teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our forefathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God had given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the man be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thaddeus appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. All right, so the apostles and the early church have been proclaiming faithfully and boldly that Jesus is the Messiah, that forgiveness from sins can be found in no one else. And this makes the religious leaders very, very upset. And they call them in, and they arrest them. And they put them in jail. Last time it was just, you know, hold up in the temple. Now it's, you put them in jail. Put them in jail for the name of Jesus. And we might be tempted to think, well, okay, this is where God is going to answer their prayer. He's going to send that angel to answer their prayer, and he's going to get them out of prison. But that's not how God answers their prayer. If this were us, we would expect, you know, if an angel comes for us, the angel would be like, "Okay, go. I've prepared the safe house for you where you can lay low for a little bit while the heat dies off. And you'll be safe and you'll be protected." But look what the angel tells them to do. He gets them out of prison and he says, "Okay, go right back to the exact place where you were arrested, doing the exact same thing you got arrested for." That sounds a little odd. But that is the answer where God is giving them a chance to answer their prayer request for boldness, for faithfulness in being witnesses for Jesus. So the angel tells, "Go right back. Do what I told you to do." And so they go. They get out of jail, all the apostles. Before it was just Peter and John. This time they arrest all the apostles. All the church leaders are in jail together. And now, the next day, they enter the temple, and at daybreak, they start proclaiming and teaching about Jesus. And the story pans back to the Jewish authorities, and the picture is kind of comical, because, you know, they're all dressed up. They're ready to do some judgment. And they're like, "Okay, call the apostles in. Honorable judge, high priest standing in, and we are going to do some really good sentencing today. We're going to really lay it into the apostles." And the guy comes back like, they're gone. They are not here. And the most comical part is they find the jail securely locked and everything. Nothing's out of place. You know, the guards are still there. And what's their concern? Their concern, you know, my concern, and if you're a logical thinking person, you'd be like, how did they do that? Right? How did they get out of jail? How are all the apostles amazingly Houdini? But that's not the question. That's not the thing on their mind. They want to know what is going to become of this. They're worried about what people are going to think. And it gets even more comical because when they finally do find the apostles, right back in the temple, doing the same exact thing that they got arrested for, they bring them in and they don't ask, how'd you get out of jail? Did you bribe someone? They ask, didn't we tell you not to talk about Jesus? Like, they don't even seem to care how they got out of jail. Like, after they have already, you know, performed a miracle of making a lame man walk again, they seem to figure getting out of jail seemed to be no problem. That was like a no-brainer for the apostles. And so they just want to know, why are you still talking about Jesus? Something is very strange in the minds of these Jewish leaders. But that's what happens when you're furious. And once again, Peter and the apostles have the opportunity for boldness in testifying. And they give this mini sermon to the leaders of Israel. Verse 29. They say, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our forefathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand and prince as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given those who obey. You know, just a short few verses, but it contains the whole gospel message. And Peter and the apostles, these untrained, unskilled, ordinary people, are able to say to the highly educated, highly trained leaders that are sitting above them in judgment on them, this is what God is doing. This is the truth of the gospel. And they don't back down, and they're not ashamed. It's also very ironic. Going back to verse 28, the leaders claim that not only are filling all Jerusalem with their teaching, but they're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood, which is exactly what they asked to do back in Matthew. If you remember when Jesus was being put on trial and the Jewish leaders wanted to put him to death, Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. And so, you know, Pilate washes his hands. And he says, I'm not going to do it. His blood's not going to be on me. If you want to do it, blood's on you. And the leaders say, at the end of Matthew, his blood be on us and our children. And yet right here, now they're afraid, you're making us accountable for his blood. Why? Because they're afraid of the people. The leaders are more afraid of what people are thinking about them than about what God thinks about them. And the opposite is true for the apostles. They are more concerned about obeying God than obeying man. And when you obey God rather than men, you come and you clash with those that obey man instead of God. And here we have this clash. And even though the leaders wanted to kill them, one of the Pharisees, whose name is Gamaliel, and he is the most beloved rabbi in like most of Jewish history. And so he stands up and he's a more moderate, cool-headed guy. So he said, you know, well, look at what happened to these previous uprisings. Okay, look at these guys. They came up. They probably claimed to be the Christ. They probably claimed to be the Messiah, and they wanted to overthrow Rome, and they got a lot of followers, but then after they died, it all fell apart. And so his advice sounds very sane. Just leave these guys alone, and it sounds like godly advice, but you can read between the lines, and you can see he expects it to all fall apart. Right? Here are these cases of leaders that have risen up, and they've made all sorts of trouble, and after they died, it all went away. The same thing's going to be true with Jesus. Right? Jesus is dead. It's all going to go away soon. And even though he says, if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men, it's amazing he doesn't make the next step. If they are from God, shouldn't we listen to what they're saying? Shouldn't we consider their words? Shouldn't we also believe in this Jesus? But he never goes that far because he doesn't believe that they're right. He believes that it's from man. And as soon as, you know, the heat dies down, all this stuff about Jesus is just going to go away. And as a side note, he's not also completely right, because there are a lot of things in this world that have come out of man that have lasted. I think of Mormonism. The Mormon church has lasted quite a long time, even though they are definitely not from God. From the founding of Mormonism to about the 60s, they believed in their doctrine that people of color were offspring of Satan. And that was in their theology until the 60s. It's man-made, and yet it's lasted, and it's big. They've got tons of money. They've got churches everywhere. Can we say it's got to be from God, it's lasting? No. Eventually, it will all fail, because eventually God will bring it to an end. But maybe for a time it will last. Verse 40. Okay, so he persuaded them, and they let him go, which is a light beating. And I don't know, before I really studied this passage, I always imagine after they get out of the meeting with the Sanhedrin, with the leaders, they're like high-fiving each other. Like, yes, high five, Peter. Like, we did so awesome. Yo, we told them the truth of the gospel. In your face, people. And they're like high-fiving, and they're going out. They're like, oh, yes. The picture here is a little different. Verse 40. Right? His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen floggings other than, or heard about floggings other than maybe if you've seen the movie The Passion. But flogging is a nasty business. I remember in the 90s, probably before some of you were born, maybe, I don't know. Mid-90s, there was a teen by the name of Michael Fay, who was going to school in Singapore. So the American in Singapore, and he got arrested for vandalism. If you've ever been to Singapore or know anything about Singapore, you should know, do not break the law in Singapore. I've been there many times because I have family there, and I remember driving past one military-owned installation because, you know, everyone needs to join the army, and, well, at least all the guys need to join the army. And so they have lots of training grounds. And so there's one facility, and they have huge signs all over the fences. No trespassing signs. But the no trespassing is written very small in multiple languages. So you have this big sign, small little words in multiple languages, like English, Malay, Indian, Chinese, Japanese, all the different languages, no trespassing. But the words are very small. Up above it is a humongous picture of someone getting shot in the back with a rifle. I wish I had got a picture of this. This was a real sign that I saw. You do not mess with the government of Singapore. But anyways, this guy, Michael Fay, had committed vandalism. And he was sentenced to six stripes of a cane. Right, to get beat with a cane six times. And there was a public outcry from parts of the U.S. because he was American. And in America, we don't beat people. We don't beat our kids. We're more enlightened. And it was like, this is unfair. This is inhumane. Because even just six lashes, and this is six lashes from a highly trained individual that makes sure that no organs are damaged and, there's no chance of death. But it still leaves scars that you will have for the rest of your life. Six lashes. And the president of the U.S. went and pleaded the case for this young man who was going to suffer this indignity for the crimes he committed. And the Singapore government compromised a little bit and brought his sentence down to four. Okay. So he still had to suffer four lashes from a cane. Actually, I was looking up online this week, what happened to him, and he said he was all scarred for life and psychological trauma. Four stripes, I can count, four stripes from a cane, and this boy was scarred. The apostles, it says they were flogged. This is not four or six stripes or lashes. Most commonly in Jewish law, you would receive 40 minus one. 39 lashes, 13 across the front, 26 across the back. And this is not a bamboo cane, this is a leather whip. This is not someone trained not to harm any of your internal organs. This is someone who has fun beating you up. And so you're tied to a pole, and this guy is going at you with a leather whip 39 times, and each time that whip is hitting you, blood is squirting out, and flesh is flying. 39 times. And after suffering this, it says, the apostles went out rejoicing. Probably, their bodies were in such pain and such agony. My previous picture of them running out, high-fiving each other probably wasn't possible. They probably had to help each other out because they're in a lot of pain. A lot of people that were, less than healthy or less than the prime of their life, 39 lashes can kill you. And here they are, all the apostles, brought to an inch of death. They leave the assembly, and they're rejoicing. They're leaving, and they're like, oh high five, oh yeah. They're leaving, they're all bloody. They've got these wounds that will scar them for life. And it's not just the physical pain of it, it's also the shame, because these scars are going to be on them forever. And so as they work, in the field or as they work as fishermen, you take your shirt off. And everyone can see, he's got the 39 lashes. That's a criminal right there. That's a con. That's some nasty person. And just displayed for everyone to see. Scars on your body. And yet the apostles were able to leave rejoicing. How is that? It's because Jesus suffered. And I want you to bring, you know, over to Hebrews chapter 2. Because often we think that Jesus' death brought us life, and it did, but along with that death came the suffering. That is why in Isaiah calls the Messiah the suffering servant. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus Christ is the suffering Savior. He's not just the Savior that died and rose again. He's the Savior that suffered. And it says that in verse 10, he should make the author of their salvation perfect. Not that Jesus was imperfect, but perfect in terms of completion. Jesus' work of salvation was completed, was made perfect by his suffering. It wasn't just enough for Jesus to come and die. But he had to also suffer to be able to take our sins and to save us completely and wholly. So what suffering accomplished in Christ was not only did it complete his ministry, complete his salvation, but it also brought salvation. That's verse 10. Verse 9, suffering in Jesus also brought him glory. So you cannot have a Jesus that is removed from suffering. Because if you have a Jesus that removes from suffering, you take away his glory, you take away the salvation, you take away the perfect work that Jesus brought. Jesus needed to suffer and die. And if that is how Jesus is going to be, when Jesus calls us to, when he says, whoever follows me must take up his cross, that has a whole different meaning. And we like to think in our nice, comfortable American Christianity, taking up our cross means, you know, suffering with slight inconveniences. Oh, I've got this, you know, I've got to wake up early for church at 7 o'clock in the morning. That's my cross to bear. That's not your cross. That's just something you need to do to get to church. The suffering that Jesus had to go through, Jesus calls us to enter into. You must take up your cross and follow me. Jesus' cross led to suffering. It led to his glory. It led to salvation. If we take up our cross, we got to take up suffering. We got to be willing to suffer for the name of Jesus. That's what taking up our cross means. The only people who carried crosses were people who were going to die. You didn't take up your cross for a marathon. You didn't take up your cross for an Ironman race. You took up your cross because you were executed to death. And you were going to be executed in the most painful and humiliating way possible. So just as our Savior suffered and died, we are called to also suffer. And this is so alien to our North American Western Christianity that is so nice and comfortable. And, you know, we think Christianity is all about having our best life. And, you know, even some of the ways we evangelize sounds, believe in Jesus. He's going to make your life wonderful. He's going to give you everything your heart desires. That's not the gospel that the apostles are living out. The gospel that the apostles are living out is one that includes suffering. Because that's exactly what Jesus said is going to happen. Matthew chapter 5. And we covered this when we talked about the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." First of all, you will notice that Jesus does not say, if you are persecuted, in the same way that all the Beatitudes must apply to Christians, so the same way that suffering and persecution must also apply. And Jesus says it has some benefits. Suffering does benefit us. And we don't like to hear that because, you know, suffering, bad. We don't want any part of that. But suffering has good in our lives. It says, "Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven." In the same way the suffering of Jesus brought him glory, our suffering for Jesus' name is going to allow us to share in his glory. Right, you want to live a nice, comfortable life on this earth? You might get to heaven, and you might find out you don't have any glory waiting for you. Just like the Pharisees, Jesus said, these people like all the reward, they like the accolades, they like people liking them, they like their comfortable, successful life. And Jesus says, that's all the reward they're getting. They've received the reward in full. No further reward is coming. Verse 12, suffering also affirms our salvation. You want to know you're saved? Sometimes you ever have that gnawing voice, am I really a Christian? Do I really have salvation? Suffering is one of the ways that God uses in our life to affirm our salvation, to affirm that we are His. And it says it puts us in good standing. We're just like with the prophets. We're just like with God's faithful that have been bold in proclaiming God's word and have suffered for it. It affirms our salvation. And didn't Jesus in the Gospels in John say, right, you're going to be persecuted because no servant is above his master. If the world hates me, Jesus, they're also going to hate you. And if they hate you because of Jesus, you know you're in good standing. You know you're on the same side as Jesus. That's some assurance. The church is called to be a suffering church. I want to draw you to one last passage before I close. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 tells in apocalyptic imagery the defeat of Satan in heaven and the persecution of the church, of God's people. Revelation 12, verse 11. They overcame him as the devil. And if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, it's all about how do we overcome. He writes the letters to the churches, to those who have overcome will receive the reward. Who are those people who are going to be faithful? Who are those people who are not going to be overcome by Satan? Who are the people who are going to be faithful and obedient to God? Those are the good people that overcome. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Right? You want to overcome the world. You want to be victorious against Satan. You want to overcome the darkness in this world with light. The first thing you need, you need the blood of Jesus, because nothing else is going to accomplish that. Second thing you need, and by the word of their testimony. It's not enough to just have Christ's blood and have that forgiveness to be truly overcoming the world. You need your testimony, the word of the testimony, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You need that faithful testimony, the word that goes out from your mouth, the word that goes out from your actions and how you live. And as you are in the world, as you have Christ's blood on you, and as you have that testimony on your lips, that is how you are going to overcome. That is how the church is going to overcome. But we can't miss out on this last part of verse 11. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. When you have that faithful testimony, when you have Christ's blood on you, you are going to suffer. You are going to have persecution. Don't shrink from that. That suffering is going to be how you overcome the world. The church, the suffering church, is the effective church. The suffering church historically has been suffering. The church historically has been the underdog. The church historically has been the church that gets martyred, the church that gets ostracized, the church that gets insulted. And that suffering church is the effective church. That is the church that has overcome throughout the ages, over time, in various places. The suffering church is the church that overcomes. But if you look through in history, if you look back and you see the times when the church has been comfortable, when the church has not been suffering, you see a church that is ineffective. You see a church that takes on the likeness of the culture. You see a church that does nothing, makes no impact, that does not overcome. A church that is disobedient to God's word. That is the comfortable church. We are called to be part of that suffering church. If you want to overcome, if there are things in your life that you are facing, if you want victory over sin, if you want victory over the devil, if you want victory over the darkness that oppresses your family, your friends, your neighborhoods, to be effective, we need to be willing to suffer. And that is a hard word. But that suffering will be eclipsed, we are told, by Paul in heaven. For I know that our present sufferings cannot even be compared to the glory that awaits us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess that we do not look like the early church did. Our churches in this country look nothing like what we just read. And Lord, we ask for your mercy. We ask for your forgiveness. Lord, because we are a church that is so afraid of what people think. We are afraid of our own reputations. We are afraid of being looked down on. We are afraid of losing people's opinions and reputations with others. We are afraid to get mocked. We are afraid to be made fun of. We are afraid to lose friends. We are afraid to suffer. We are even afraid to be a little uncomfortable. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Lord, because if that was the case for you, if you just stayed in heaven and just enjoyed your glories, we would be eternally lost. There would be no salvation without the cross. We are only healed by your wounds. by your stripes. Lord, help us to be a church that overcomes. Help us to be a church that is effective. Help us to be Christians that have power. Help us to be true Christians who will value you, value the name of Jesus above even our own lives. Rejoicing that we may be even counted to look like Jesus, to share in his sufferings, that we may also share in his glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.